Good morning. You know, one of the really, I don't know if it's traumatizing, but it's definitely dramatic things that occurs when you give your life to Jesus Christ is the realization that dawns on you, or at least should dawn on you, that you don't live for yourself anymore. We spend our lives pretty much doing what we feel is right, and especially in our culture, the Western culture, we've been taught that unless we thought it up and unless it benefits us, it really isn't worth anything. So when you come to the Lord and He says, no, I have a plan going on in the world and I want you to be part of it, and you realize that the Lord is not really there for our plan, that we're here for His plan, that conversion that happens in the mind when you discover that that's the case is absolutely profound. Living actually for His purposes rather than for our own, and realizing that then we get the life which is a byproduct of that, a life spent worshiping Him and serving Him in whatever we do, and finding out that actually that's what we were created for. This transition that occurs when a person comes to the Lord is an absolutely awesome, awesome thing. He knows our hearts and our minds. He knows what we were made for. And we kind of muddle around in our sinful world, kind of doing our own thing, until He takes hold of us. There's a terrific example of this, and the point I want to make before we turn to the example is that the Lord already knows what He's doing. In other words, He's got an idea what He's doing in the world. And what He does when He takes hold of you is He says, look, I'm doing this, you're part of it. Come on, get on board with who I am and what I'm doing. And it is His Son, Jesus, of course. That's what He's doing. That's what He's talking about. The illustration that I'd like you to turn to is in Acts chapter 26. And there's no better illustration than the life of the Apostle Paul, and especially in his conversion. Turn with me to Acts 26 for a moment. And then we will look in our study in Acts. We're in actually chapter 13. But before we look there, I want to go to 26. This is the account. Paul's conversion is related three times in the book of Acts, and this is the one in which he's later in his life, he's on trial for his life before King Agrippa, and he says some things about what Jesus said to him. Now, Paul's conversion began on the road to Damascus, where the Lord arrested him. I mean, literally knocked him over. And Paul thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing all this stuff. But it was really very Paul-centered. Actually, Saul was his name at the time. He went by Saul. Saul was very self-centered, very religion-centered, been doing the religious thing all of his life. And then he discovered he was absolutely 180 degrees off from where God was, from what God was really. By the way, you can be very, very religious and be 180 degrees off from where the Lord is. Not just any form of spirituality, which is very common in our world. It's very common to say, well, any spiritual thing is just fine. That's not true. You can be 180 degrees off from God and still consider yourself extremely spiritual. That was the way, actually, Saul of Tarsus was. Not only did he consider himself spiritual, he was actually a Jew, which means he had the real law, and he knew the real name of God. Still, he was 180 degrees off. He was persecuting the church. And on his way to Damascus, where he was going to persecute more Christians, the Lord literally arrested him, knocked him over, blinded him for 3 days, where Paul stayed until Ananias came along and laid hands on him at the Lord's command. And so Saul's conversion was absolutely traumatizing to him. And he loved to tell the story because it was so traumatizing. When he found out he was not on page with God and that God actually had a plan he was doing and Saul was fighting it, that stripped his gears, Saul's. I mean, it really stripped his gears. And this is how he tells the story to Agrippa. Saul's in chains as he tells the story. And he's actually on trial for his life, and he takes the opportunity to witness to Agrippa, which is a great story in itself. But in verse 14 of chapter 26 of Acts, he tells the story. He said, "We had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" A goad is something you motivate an animal with. And Saul had been motivated by the Lord, apparently. God knew it and Saul knew it. And he was being goaded by God to come to Christ, and he hadn't been doing it. And so the Lord is saying, you're kicking against me. I'm goading you to give your life to Christ, and you're kicking against me about it. Don't do that. So Saul says, who are you, Lord? He's hoping against hope that it's not who he thinks it is. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. Now, I want you to get a feeling for who this man is, what this was like. Now, there were a bunch of people around him, but he didn't care. He had been blinded, and he was having an interview with the person he'd been persecuting, with the Lord. And I want you to imagine you're a Jewish, a well-respected Jewish theologian and statesman, because you could be both in that community. And I want you to see yourself as a person who always considered yourself to be very on fire for God and really had all the answers. In fact, so much so that you were certain that when you put people to death for being Christians, you were doing the right thing. Now, you're hearing these words, and I want them to hit you as hard as they would Saul, because these words would have exploded in Saul's mind. Arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and as a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. In other words, I'm not done talking to you. There's more things I'm going to appear to you and tell you. But the real heavy stuff is in verse 17 and 18. Delivering you from the Jewish people. Jewish is in his italics there, because it's literally just the people, but everybody knew to a Jewish man that was the Jewish people. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Now hold on just a minute. About that time, Saul's mind goes into slow motion. Delivering me from the Jewish people? Excuse me? I'm a hero to the Jewish people. Everywhere I go, they want my autograph. They give me special places to stay, special places to sit. Everybody wants to hear what I have to say. I'm highly respected among the Jewish people. He's thinking this. The Lord is going on. Saul is still back thinking of what is this protection from the Jewish people thing that he's getting at. Already he's finding out, wait a minute, I haven't been on page with God. I must have been worse off page than I thought I was. Have you ever had that feeling? Where suddenly you realize you were worse off in terms of what you were thinking than you thought you were. You were willing to admit to a certain amount, but that, now he's going, it's way deeper, it's worse than that. That's exactly what he's going through as the Lord says these words to him. He's just gutting Paul's whole thinking processes, turning him around 180 degrees. It's very difficult for us to connect emotionally with what's going on with him, unless it's happened to you in a similar way, where the Lord's turned you around 180 degrees from where you were going. What is this delivered from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you? What? I don't talk to Gentiles. I don't touch Gentiles. I don't get around Gentiles. I do go to some Gentile cities like Damascus and stuff, but only to do Bible seminars for my Pharisee buddies, and I don't have anything to do with the non-Jewish people when I get there. And you're going to have to deliver me from the people you're sending me to? Let's talk about that particular concept right there. I mean, let's just take that out of the contract. What's this deliver me from the people you're sending me to? And what is this sending me to Gentiles? All of this now, boom, like huge footprints of a giant pounding through Saul's thinking. And the Lord goes on. To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Saul's thinking, the last thing he said was Gentiles. You mean to tell me I'm going to go tell Gentiles that they can be forgiven? Now, Saul had had the gospel preached to him. He knew what the message was. He had put Christians to death, and he was there when they preached, and he was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. And Stephen was a great debater. He was a great debater for Christianity at the time. And so Saul knew, now he realized all the stuff that Stephen had told him, and all this was true. But it still would be absolutely traumatizing to Saul. In order that they, the Gentiles, may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance Among, and oh no, Saul's thinking, oh no, an inheritance. Wait a minute. I've talked a lot about inheritance. I know who gets inheritance. We do. The Jewish people. That's what Saul's thinking. I tell my brothers and sisters in Judaism all the time, we got this big time inheritance. And now you're telling me I'm going to go tell Gentiles? Stinky Gentiles. Do you know what they smell like, Lord? Do you know what they eat? Do you know where they go when they're off time? Or they're on time? It's terrible. And I'm going to tell them that they can have what we have? An inheritance? Among all those, said the Lord, who have been sanctified. And Saul's thinking, that's one of my words. Means holy, set apart to God, cleansed, sanctify. It's a great word. We just don't use it right in our culture, but it's a great word. That they might be sanctified. And Paul's going, that's my word. He watches it slipping out of his grasp. That's my favorite word. I'm sanctified. I thought. And it's just go, whew. And the Lord's saying, no, you didn't understand it. I'm going to take this word away from you. I'm going to give it back to you in another way. Huh? By faith in me. Now that was the beginning of Saul's real theological education. And there would be more to come. And Saul says to Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to this vision. And, of course, he didn't. He's looking back now through all of these years. And he's telling the story he's told so many, many times. He's quoted it in many different ways, ad-libbed it, read it, and so on. Because it was when the Lord said, I have a plan. I have a plan. You've been thinking you belong to it. You thought you were on track with me. But let me show you the fine print. The plan is about Jesus Christ and His Lordship. Not about Judaism, not about legalism, not about the religion you've been serving so violently all your life. You've been 180 degrees off. Turn around. This is my plan, and you're going to be part of it. Saul realized from the moment that the Lord spoke to him, even though he may not have comprehended everything, he knew everything he'd thought before was crooked. It was wrong, at least wrong in the emphasis that he had given it. And when his life turned around, note, please, he was off his own page and on God's page. And may I encourage you that that's really what the Christian life is all about. It means being off your page and on His page, not the other way around, where He says, now I've come into your life, what would you like me to do? Kind of like a genie, you know. I want to be on page with you, you know, I just want you to be my friend. It's the other way around, where He says, no, I have a book I'm writing, here's your page. And so I'm using all that you are and all that you've ever been and all your thoughts and all your memories and all that you are, like you did with Saul, except now I'm redeeming it. And now you're going to live for me from now on. Wow. Well, you say, well, where are we going from here? Shall we just close in prayer? No, this is just the beginning. What happens is, Saul, and this is part of what we're going to learn this morning, Saul doesn't actually begin to do what we know him as famous for doing, which is to reach out to the Gentiles. In an official capacity. He doesn't start to do this as the official apostle Paul for another 14 years. That's a shock to a lot of people. They don't realize how long it took. But where it happens is where we happen to be in our study of Acts, which is Acts chapter 13. So let's turn there. Now we're going back to a few years back from the events that we just, where Saul was, or Paul was just defending himself there. A few years back to when his ministry began, 14 years after his conversion, in Acts chapter 13. You know, it's so amazing because we Christians, you know, we know these stories. Especially if you've been raised in the church, you might know the stories in Acts super well. And when you know a story real well, you lose the drama. You lose the intensity of the people who lived through it and who wrote it. And you mustn't do that in the Bible. You got to go back and relive the stuff. You've got to go back and say, what would it have been like to be there at the moment? And Acts 13 represents such an incredible move of God to move these people out from Judaism and out to reach the Gentiles. Such a gear-stripping move as had not been done yet, and there had been some major ones. Remember, the Lord said, I will send you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And all the disciples said, yes, we will do that, and yada, yada, yada. But then they didn't. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were surprised every time He broke a barrier. He went to the Samaritans after a few years, and Samaritans got saved. And then after that, they went to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Caesarea. Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of Palestine. This isn't Jerusalem. Where Peter was called directly by the Lord to go and preach the gospel to a Roman centurion. Remember how shocking that was to everybody? And he got a real face full when he got back to Jerusalem to tell his friends about this joyous thing that these Gentiles had come to Christ. And they weren't joyous. His friends back home weren't joyous. There were a bunch of little Pharisee Christian types there who were really upset that he had talked to anybody Gentile. So you can see the tension and you can see how the Lord was saying, I am moving. I am doing what I told you I would do. I'm reaching people who don't know me, see? Who aren't part of your clique. I'm reaching out to people who don't know me. They're not part of your deal. But that's the way I've designed it to be. Now, what we find in Acts 13 is a whole new work that the seeds of which were planted back during the persecution that Saul of Tarsus was actually initially involved in. When Stephen was stoned and Saul was there before he was converted, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians had to leave Israel. And what they did was they went about 300 miles north. They went to a lot of places, but one of the places they went about 300 miles north was the city of Antioch, a major Gentile center. In fact, the third largest Roman city of the day. Over 500,000 people lived in Antioch. It was a city you would have liked, especially if you had been a Roman. Their main street was 4 miles long, had these gorgeous mansions on both sides. It was wealthy. It was powerful. It had all of the multicultural influences from the East in Persia, the Romans, the Greeks. There was a sizable Jewish community there, several synagogues. It was articulate. It was urbane. It was a cool place to be and cool to say that you're from Antioch, at least in some ways. It was also extremely evil. Antioch was a pit, morally, as was the case with so many of the Roman cities. When these Christians went up there and they began to spread the gospel, they were spreading the gospel in a city that had a temple not far from there in the Garden of Daphne. Daphne was another Greek goddess. The temple was the temple to Artemis and Apollo. Now, Artemis was the female goddess, fertility goddess, who was the twin sister of Apollo in the mythology. Artemis's other name was Diana, and Diana was actually she had another temple there, and we'll read about this some more in Ephesus. It was a huge temple to Diana, but she's a fertility goddess who also had some other names. For those of you who are history buffs and maybe read the Bible, especially if you're with us on Wednesday evenings in Deuteronomy, what was the thing that God told the Israelites to do when they moved into Canaan? Destroy the idol temples and the poles that they used to worship Asherah, which was a female fertility deity. Artemis is the same as Astarte, is the same as Ishtar, is the same as Asherah. You can trace her all the way back to the Phoenician deities and the horrible, sexually oriented pagan rituals. They had sacred prostitutes, male and female, who served in these temples. And when you would go and worship, quote-unquote, these gods, you can imagine how debased this was. Well, that's what Antioch had a reputation for. In fact, even in Rome, which wasn't known for being godly, even in Rome, they looked down on Antioch morally. Here's this beautiful, debased city with all this money and all this wealth and all this fame and all these Gentiles. And into this city come these Christians fleeing from persecution down in Jerusalem. And they started something new. Well, it grew. People started getting saved. And they were gathering. And a lot of Jewish people got saved, of course. That's where it always started. And then a bunch of Gentile people got saved. And so what happened was the disciples sent Barnabas up there to check it out, chapter 11 of Acts. Well, Barnabas goes up there, and he is the right guy for the job. If you remember the story, he's the right guy for this kind of job. And he rejoices. He sees that these people are coming to the Lord out of all this sin and everything. And he says, wow, we got a bunch of Gentiles here, and I need training. I need to train these people. He thinks back 14 years to when he met a man named Saul that nobody wanted anything to do with in those days because nobody trusted him. Saul had been such a hot potato, if you remember, that they gave him a one-way ticket to his hometown back in Tarsus across the Mediterranean. And Barnabas remembers when he gets to Antioch and he sees this thing that God is doing among Gentiles, and he says, you know, I remember Saul told me that when he was saved, Jesus told him he was going to speak to Gentiles. I'm going to go get him. And so he did. He went to Tarsus and found Saul and brought Saul down to Antioch. And 14 years after the Lord said, you're going to reach the Gentiles, Saul comes to a city he had never gone to, especially not to talk to Gentiles. But here he is, and he's ready, willing, and able to serve the Lord. Now, while he was there working with Barnabas, this ministry just began to grow. The thing in Jerusalem was still happening, but you could tell where the Lord was going now. We can, anyway, by reading the book of Acts. What he's doing is he's stretching out. The Lord is saying, okay, I'm moving out. We've gone to Samaria. Now we're going to the other utter parts of the earth. And Antioch, this pagan, big-time city, is going to be the headquarters for all the outreaches to the Roman Empire among the Gentiles. Awesome thing. I could go on and on, as you probably can imagine. I go on and on about Antioch, how important it was for the next 500 years, capital for theological studies. It's just an awesome place. As far when the city finally became almost entirely Christianized over the years and became a center of theological learning and so on. Very important. But right now what we're seeing is just the beginning of it. All through Saul, who was told by God, you're going to reach the Gentiles. He takes him up, leaves him 14 years, brings him to Antioch. And that's where we step into this story in Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts. And we're going to look actually at the last verse of chapter 12 to get the feeling. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission there. They had taken some aid, some money and some food, up to the Jerusalem Christians who were suffering from a famine at the time. They returned from their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. John Mark is the man who wrote Mark's gospel, and he is either a nephew or a cousin of Barnabas. He's a young man. We're going to see much more about him in the next couple of weeks. Read ahead in chapter 13. But he's already traveling with them. He's well connected. His mom is one of the major pillars of the church back in Jerusalem. They meet in her house. John Mark has been around. Matter of fact, he hung out with the disciples even during the crucifixion. So he's well connected. He's a young guy. And he's with Barnabas and Saul, and they come back. Now, the scene shifts. The scene opens at the church in Antioch, and we're only going to do the first three verses this morning and get a feel for this church. Now, there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now remember, this is 14 years after Saul's initial call. So the Lord's saying, I still have this plan and I haven't lost track of Saul. And furthermore, I'm going to use Barnabas too, the work to which I have called them. So when they, meaning the church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Laying their hands on them meant they're going out with our amen. In other words, they're part of us and they're going to another part of the world to serve. We do this all the time here. Maybe you've seen us do it. Or maybe you haven't, but maybe you've missed these. But from time to time, on a Sunday or a Wednesday, we will bring up some missionaries. We'll lay hands on them because they're about ready to leave on a trip here within the next week or two. Jim Gardner was the last one we prayed for. He's in North Africa right now and serving. We'll be there for 6 weeks. This is when we lay hands on them, we're saying, you're going out as part of us. I mean, we support it. We put money into it so that we can buy a plane ticket so we can send, and he can use his skills to help that mission organization to do their computer stuff, which is what he does. And that's helping them. And it's us helping them. That's why we lay hands on them. That's why they're doing here. They're laying hands on these guys, sending them out, because they knew the Spirit was behind this, and the Spirit was in it. So they did it. They sent them off. And we don't know a lot about all the instructions they got. You can kind of get a feel for it as you watch, as you read ahead, what happened, what they did. But we don't know very much more about what the Holy Spirit told them, except just these are the two guys I want to use. Now let's go back and have a look at some things here. I want to point out two things about the Antioch church, because I don't want to just blow by it. We read about Antioch and we think it's in California. A lot of people do. And we forget how important Syrian Antioch really was. So let's look at this church in its early life. and learn a couple of things as we go. First, have a look at the diverse leadership that they had. Their leaders, the prophets and the teachers. Barnabas, we already know Barnabas. He's from Cyprus, remember? A Jewish man. He was Levitical. He was a Levite. So he knew the law pretty well, probably. But he was converted to Christ and had become a close friend of all the other apostles. Very trusted, balanced, stable, pastoral man, if you know very much about him. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a Latin term that means black. Simeon was a black guy, probably from North Africa, but we don't know exactly where he was from. This is a very cosmopolitan, very interracial, multicultural place, Antioch. And so we have Simeon, who is called Niger. Some people think this might be Simon, same name actually, just different spelling. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa. So people think, well, perhaps this is Simon of Cyrene. Does anybody remember who Simon of Cyrene was? He's the guy who carried the cross for Jesus when he was forced to by the Romans because Jesus couldn't carry the main part of the cross. And so Simon carried it. We do know that within one generation, Simon's two sons, whose names were Alexander and Rufus, were well known in the church. Now, how do two sons get well known in the body of Christ at that time in history if their father hadn't converted? So the chances are Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, did convert. Is he the same guy as Simon Niger here? We don't know. We don't know. It's an interesting connection if it's true. We do know this. All these people had histories. All of their histories intersected with one another. The body of Christ was not so big that these leaders didn't know each other. And it would have been fascinating to know just a little bit more. So we have Simon, who is called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, another man from North Africa. We don't know hardly anything about Lucius. By the way, Luke might very well have been from Antioch. And I won't go into why, but there's some ancient documentation that Luke actually himself was from Antioch, though he's not listed in this. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, wait a minute. Brought up with Herod? You know that? That's Herod Antipas. That's Herod Antipas. That's the Herod that had Jesus beaten before he was sent to the cross. The Tetrarch of Galilee. And he was the Tetrarch of Galilee for many years. He didn't stop until, well, he died in 39 AD. That means he was the Tetrarch in Galilee all during the early years of the church's life. For the first several years of the church's life, the Tetrarch in Galilee was Herod Antipas. And what it says here, the Greek word used for this man says brought up with. It means he was his roommate when they were kids. It means foster child. So he was adopted into the Herod dynasty as a foster child and then converted to Christ somewhere along the line. And here he was a buddy of Herod Antipas. Don't you wonder, he probably got converted because these things are taking place about 8 years after Herod Antipas died. But don't you wonder how many of these guys knew more about Jesus than they were going to let on? Do you ever wonder how Luke knew certain facts about certain people? It wouldn't take much to figure out that all you'd have to do is interview Manaen. How did Luke know what Herod said to Jesus in the trials? People are just always criticizing and saying, well, he couldn't have possibly known that, yada, 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 yada. Well, I don't know. He could have talked to Herod's old roomie, who may very well have asked Herod himself. There's only 200 or 300 ways that these facts can come out. So don't bother criticizing the Bible about stuff like that. You hear this kind of foolish criticism all the time. These guys knew each other, and they knew each other's histories. And this guy was a roommate of Herod Antipas, and he got converted. Makes you wonder. I wonder if you witnessed to him. Who knows? And then Saul, which we already know quite a bit about Saul. Would you take note for just a minute at the diversity of the leadership here? This is not at all like the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church is what missiologists call a homogeneous unit. That means they're all pretty much from the same racial background. They speak the same language. They have the same cultural stuff. That's a homogeneous unit. The Jerusalem church was fairly homogeneous. The Antioch church was the absolute opposite. These guys were from all over the world, different colors, different sizes, different shapes, different backgrounds. They got Persian background, they got Greek, they got Roman. They probably all spoke 2 or 3 different languages. All converted out of different kinds of situations. Very, very different deal up in Antioch than down in Jerusalem. be a bit different for a person to go up to Antioch, wouldn't it? After you've been raised in the Jerusalem church and you go out and see what God's doing among the Antiochians. And you go up there and you find out, my goodness gracious, look at all these people. Look at all this different kind of stuff going on. Man, look at that. I don't know if I like it. It's not like back home. Would you remind yourself when that happens of something that I'll say it all the time. I do say it all the time. And I'm going to say it probably till I die. But God builds the kingdom out of the rocks that happen to be laying around. That means wherever he plants the kingdom, he uses whoever's there. So there'll be a cross-section of whatever society you find, there'll be a cross-section of that society in the church. And the church will take on the society that it's planted in. Don't go to another part of the country or another part of the world and expect the church to be like your church. Back home, it's just not that way. He builds it out of the rocks that are laying around. Which means it's going to have the flavor and the size and the shape and the style of the area and the country and the language. And that's good news, actually. It's wonderful news. You go to a country area where the gospel's been planted, you're going to find country songs, country food, guys with boots with stuff on it. You go to the metro areas, you're going to find metro stuff, metro music, metro-looking people, no stuff on their shoes. Right? You're going to find a whole different thing, different everything. A lot of white collars instead of blue collars. A lot of dress shoes and suits and stuff instead of jeans and sport coats or jeans and t-shirts or jeans and nothing. I mean, I went to a church in Hawaii, but well, that's another story. He builds it out of what's around. So when you go to another church, and you probably won't spend your whole life in one church, you may be transplanted geographically or whatever. When you go to another church, don't expect it to be like the church you left, and don't try and make it that way. What you want to do is find out, what's God been doing here? How can I be a part of it? Because he's been doing it with the rocks that are laying around here. So I'm going to become a part of this. That takes a little while to find out what it's like. But then you're one of the rocks too. And then you can be used in that as well. This is a diverse group, and the body of Christ is extremely diverse throughout the world today. Very different all over the world. The common denominator is the love of God for Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, the message of the cross. This is the common denominator. Look for that. And let the other things kind of be. Okay? He builds it out of the rocks that are laying around. And some of the rocks are still laying around, but I'm not going to talk about that. We'll just move right on. Don't be just laying around. Notice also the Christ-centered ministry they have. And you see in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord. Now, if you're reading an NIV or another translation other than the NAS, you're reading the word worship there. That's the translation of the Greek word that is translated ministering to the Lord in the New American Standard. It literally means to minister to the Lord. That's why it's rendered that way in that one rendering. But it generally referred to all forms of genuine worship toward God. The word, we get our word liturgy from it. It meant the everyday, normal spiritual life of these people. They were in the process of serving the Lord on a regular basis. It meant everything they did. All their regular stuff, all their regular meetings, their regular worship times, their teaching times, their prayer times, their communions, whatever. It's included in it. What I want to get away from is the idea that this was a particular meeting in which they decided specifically that they wanted to find out in case the Lord wanted anybody to go to the mission field. This was something of a surprise. This was a common, the word that's used for worshiping meant the common day-to-day regular worship routine of these people. And fasting actually was part of it. It says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Fasting was very much a part of spirituality among Christians. It still is. It always has been. It's not as popular or not as well known today in some circles. But it's a common thing, and it was common for them. Jesus actually said that his people wouldn't fast until after he left. Which they did after he left. They took the cue from that. The Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday, and the Christians decided, therefore, to fast on Wednesday and Friday. Neener, neener. They weren't going to pick the same days. And traditions developed, and eventually, even in the 5th, 6th century, they made it a law, which was a huge mistake, because the Lord said not to do that. In fact, the only rule for fasting is don't tell anybody when you're doing it. Don't be looking out there like,
You know, I'm fasting. Don't I look gaunt? Don't I look holy?
Because that's what the Pharisees did. They were professional fasters. They were known. They were famous for it. And he says, don't let that happen among you. You can fast, but don't let that happen among you. Just means to skip a meal or two. That's all it means. Fasting in those days, especially the regular weekly fasts, were daylight fasts. They fasted just during the daylight hours. You could eat before sunrise and after sunset. So it wasn't necessarily always a real long, multi-day fast, although they did do those on some occasions. And apparently this was the common spiritual life. If you don't fast, you don't have to. But I might encourage you to try it. And if you've never tried skipping a meal in order to pray or in order to just give your attention to God, start small. Start with one meal. Just skip one meal. In fact, the Christians later in history made a practice of skipping meals and taking the money they would have spent on that meal and giving it to somebody that they knew didn't have any money for a meal. Isn't that interesting? I think that's really cool. That happened later in time. Start small. Don't think you have to do a big, long one. Oh, by the way, they also had fasts where they would just fast from a particular kind of food that was particularly enjoyable to them, but they voluntarily gave up that just for a period of time. I don't know, how many of you were raised in a church where you celebrated Lent with a fast for 40 days before Easter? I was. And you wouldn't fast from everything for 40 days. You just take one form of food, something you liked, and fast and not eat that for 40 days. And I remember I chose spinach. Fasting was joyful. A real spiritual discipline. The purpose of it is actually just to focus your mind on the Lord. It's not to let on about how spiritual you are. And that's why it's still, as it should be, a voluntary thing. But you might consider it in your prayer life. So that's what they were doing. This was normal life for them. This was not just a special service. However, you'll find that if you're walking with the Lord and there's normal life going on of spirituality, you're ministering to Him in worship and in praise, which is what it's all about. You're ministering to Him when you're doing something for Him, serving Him in any way. And you're in the normal routine, and it is okay to have a routine of spiritual life. You will be amazed how often the Lord might take you aside and say, I've got some direction for you. When you're in that habit pattern of having Him first and ministering to Him, He does give you clear direction. I'm not talking every day. I don't mean He meets with you and says, here's all your appointments for the day. But there are times when Christians wonder, am I going to miss some great turning point in my life? No. Look, He communicated so clearly to these people, probably through one of the prophets that they had there. But it doesn't actually say how He did it. He just made it clear. And that's what we need to learn. He makes it clear. If you're walking with Him, you're not going to miss His will by accident. He'll show you. He'll tell you. He's a great communicator. And that comes along with just this normal life of ministering to Him. By the way, one of the services we offer in which we minister to the Lord very specifically is communion on Sunday evening. We happen to have one tonight where it's all prayer and worship and communion. And I encourage you to make that, to do it. Sometimes folks just don't know what to do if all they're supposed to do is pray. We are ministering to the Lord. And that's what communion is about. It's remembering Him. It's not supposed to be just an addendum onto some other more exciting thing. So, if the Lord moves you, you might make communion a part of your life on a regular basis. These people gathered regularly for various different ways of ministering to the Lord, and the Lord gave them the right direction. The result was a brand new breakthrough in all of history, and especially in church history, the first of the missionary journeys. And we'll go into the details of it in the weeks to come. Read ahead chapter 13. But I just want to take a few minutes in closing and point out how the Lord runs His ministry. I mean, His hand is all over this from the very beginning. And you start with Saul's conversion. It's not like the people are the initiators of this. The Lord is the one initiating it. His hand is all over it. And He's the one who's saying, I know what I'm doing. Get on page with me and I'll use you. That's the idea. Not try to get me to do something and then I'll come alongside your plan. It's the exact opposite. He says, no, I've got a plan. I want you and you and you, and here's what we're doing, and it's about Jesus. So here's how He runs His ministry. Notice first that He insists on expanding the church, but He has a specific timing for every ministry. He insists on expanding the church. In other words, he says, the job here is to actually reach out, not to make the perfect church. Here's what happens, and it's happened all through history. People come to Christ, they get together, they begin to love each other and really experience a good sense of God's presence among them, and then they circle the wagons and they stop reaching out to anybody else because now they've got their own little deal and this is the only deal they want. In fact, they're kind of bugged when people who still smell like the Gentile world end up getting involved with their thing. They're a little offended. We're not in the circling the wagons business. He forces the church to expand. He says, I am in the business of expanding this thing. And that means what is going to happen is someone's going to take your seat one of these days. Someone's going to, oh, worse yet, your parking place. We can have my seat. I can watch it on video in the next room, you know. But the parking place. Isn't that tough when people get saved and they come in and they don't know it and they end up sitting in your chair? Man, newcomers. We had a cool little thing going. It was just our little thing, and now we're changing it. There's too many people coming. There's all these new, different people. Folks, when the church starts to think more about the church and not about what we're really here on the earth for, and they start to just say, okay, we're circling up, we're going to make some more extra rules. Now we're really going to be holy, we're really going to be this, we're really going to be that. We'll make this the perfect church. It'll be smaller, but it'll be perfect. It'll be really, in fact, it'll get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's just really perfect, and I'm the only one here. That's what happens. In fact, whole denominations do that. And the Lord says, okay, fine, I'll go off here to Antioch or wherever, and I'll go to where somebody's willing to reach out and welcome people who are different and say. I remember one time somebody complained because nobody welcomed them here. It turned out, and that happens, you know, people come in. But I tell them, you know, if nobody welcomed you, maybe you're sitting a whole row of visitors. Maybe they were all waiting for you to say. So, you know what? You know what you can do? When you come here, pretend you've been here for 10 years and just welcome somebody. And, you know, they'll be happy about that. We are in the business of reaching other people. We're growing as Christians and we enjoy that. But he said, I'm going to expand this thing. I want to reach other people. On the other hand, it took 14 years for Saul to actually enter into this, and it wasn't Saul's fault. That means God has a process for every church and for every individual. The Lord has a process. He doesn't do everything always instantly through every church exactly the same way or every Christian. If you're in process, now I guarantee you the church is. Every church, every living church is in process. It's growing, it's learning, it's doing new and different things. It's experiencing new things. There's process. If you came from someplace and you go to another church and you say, well, this is different than back home, but this church is also in process. Just accept that. God knows what he's doing. And if you're in a place where you're thinking, well, I don't know when God will ever get around to using what I want to do or my gifts or, you know, I thought he was calling me to such and so. My friend, you're not dead yet. Most of you. You're not. And so if you're still breathing, that means you're still in process and God has stuff ahead of you he's going to use you for. 14 years. Don't despair. Here's what to do. Just put your hand to the plow right where you are. Whatever he gives you to do, wherever you happen to be a part of it. Contribute. And what you'll find is over time, you'll look back and things will come along at the moment and it'll seem like the right thing to do at the time. You look back and you'll go, wow, the Lord was really doing something all those years. So, watch the process. He insists on expanding the church, but has specific timing for every ministry. Here's the second thing. He supervises his own ministry. Separate unto me, he says, for the work to which I've called them. It's not about our strategies, really. It's really about his work. He supervises his own ministry, but he's less interested in our team than in his purposes. If you're in the ministry, now I'm talking to those of you who are plugged into ministry one way or another, and you've been maybe doing it for a while. Did you notice, did you think as you looked at this, if you were one of the, like the chairman of the board of the first church at Antioch, and the Lord says, I'm taking Barnabas and Saul, did that strike anybody like it struck me as a pastor? Barnabas and Saul, are you kidding me? These guys are major team members here. I mean, Saul, this is Saul. Saul, he's famous. We do seminars starring Saul. And Barnabas, Barnabas is famous. And Barnabas is gifted. I don't want to lose these guys. You know, I got a team going here. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. I raised them up and I'm going to use them somewhere else because you've done a good job here. And now I'm going to do this over here. See, as a pastor, when I look at that, I think to myself, wow, that hurts. Because the Lord subtracts in order to multiply. Always remember that. He subtracts in order to multiply. And a lot of times we are in the team building mode. In fact, I know of churches that have actually surreptitiously, behind the scenes, gone and hired pastors away from other churches in the same town, offered them bigger salaries and a lot of bennies. Come over and join our team. Why? Because we're team building. Never mind whether the guy happens to be called to it or whether he's really serving the Lord in that other place or anything. Never mind that. Just come and join our... We're team building. It's what I call the NFL mode of church life, where you're building the team for the great church Super Bowl in the sky, where the best church will be competing with the best church. And your job is to get the best quarterback and the best halfback and get them all together in team build. I don't think so. At least if that's the case, this is a big bummer for the church at Antioch because they're losing their two key guys. But actually, he doesn't care as much about our team. I remember when my brother Dave served here for many years. Some of you remember my brother. And I remember when he called me and said, I feel called to go start a church in Medford. It's now Rogue Valley Fellowship. They've been down there 8 years or so. And I remember when I got that call from him, I was over at a retreat, teaching at a retreat, and he called me, and he said, I really feel called to do this. And I said, oh, no, you're okay. I love the team members we have. We have a great team, and I love working with them. And I hated to lose Dave. And I thought, no, it cannot be. And then he said, yes, and there's about 15 families that want to go with me. Ah. Thought I was going to die. Mixed emotions, like when your mother-in-law drives off a cliff in your new car. Mixed emotions. I'm thinking, Lord, you've got to be kidding. We've got this thing. I'm loving this. It's working. And he says, yeah, I'm going to subtract in order to multiply. Oh. So I stood up and smiled and said, you know, what I knew was true, and that is that the Lord was in it, but I swallowed real hard, and God has doubled the work. I mean, that church is as big as this one, and people are getting saved, and good things are happening. He's done it over and over again. There's so many good churches in this town. Think of all the good churches in this town. It's amazing for a community this size to have this many good, strong churches preaching the gospel. It's phenomenal. Well, he subtracts in order to multiply. If we don't get out of the NFL mode and realize he's not as interested in our team as he is in the overall progress of the gospel, then we're going to be constantly fighting this mentally, emotionally. We can't do that. So he takes the two key guys out of here and he sends them off and nobody loses anything. The Antioch church keeps growing and more churches are planted. It's an awesome thing. Here's the last thing to note. He brings people into the light. Now, remember what he told Saul? He said that you're going to call people out of the darkness and into the light. He brings people into the light, but he does it in the darkest places. He does it in the darkest places. Antioch. Antioch. You've got to be kidding me. Blech. It's a Greek word. Blech. Antioch. You've got to be kidding that God would work in Antioch. A dark place. And yet, yeah. I'm from Santa Cruz, California, which we used to say had the spirit of weird living in the mountains of Santa Cruz. Big university up there, a lot of witchcraft going on in the hills, a lot of weirdness, they used to sacrifice animals up there in the hills, and it was a capital, murder capital of the United States in the 70s, which is when I had just left in the early 70s, graduated high school in those days, but odd place, and yet amazing how many good churches there are there now, today. People come into the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. You know, you may feel like, well, you know, there's a lot of darkness around. True, but that's exactly where the Lord works. That's exactly what he says, find the darkest place, let me start there. Let me turn on that light. That's you. Let me turn on that light in that place. Or maybe you're in a dark place in another way. Maybe it's not geographical. Maybe it's internal. And you're saying, well, I'm just in the darkness here. I'm lost. You know, my friend, God delights to work in the times and in the places where humanity will finally admit that it's lost. In the dark places. If you're in a dark place, you're in a good place in a sense. Because maybe you'll be able to say, God has a plan. I want to be part of his plan. And let him turn that light on. The year was 386 A.D. That's the latter part of the 4th century A.D. A 32-year-old man was at the height of his career. He was a professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan. He'd always wanted to do that. He was a man who'd spent his early years running actually from God. He'd gone from one cult to another one. A lot of sexual escapades. He had women all over the place. He loved the life of the free and easy bachelor of the day, which wasn't all that different than it is today in the world. He had finally achieved what he wanted, but his life was empty and he knew it. He had come under the influence of actually the senior pastor of the main church in Milan, whose name was Ambrose, a very famous man himself. But he had not, this young man had not really come to the Lord yet. He was so despairing that he got in touch with a friend and went up to his friend's place, which was up in the hills above Milan. And there he was weeping on a particular day. He was weeping. He was sitting there with his friend. And he heard as he wept, because he was so in this dark space, he heard some children across the wall. He was in the garden of this estate. He heard some children across the wall singing in Latin. That was the language. Tola lege, which means take up and read. It was a little kid's song. They were singing this thing. He was so desperate that he said, I will read. He looked down, and there next to him, of course, he'd come under the influence. He had these things here. He had the literature there. There next to him was a copy of what we would call Romans chapter 13. And I'll read you what he said. He reached down and he said, I'm just going to start reading. And he started reading, and it said this, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Then this man goes on. He says, no further would I read, nor had I any need to. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. He was converted. He was converted. Augustine was born again by simply reading one verse in what we call Romans chapter 13. If you don't know who Augustine is, you should. One of the most profound thinkers in all of Christian history. His influence and his thought has shaped Christian theology and Western civilization. His mother, whose name was Monica, had prayed for him. She was Christian. His father was a pagan. But his mother was a Christian. She'd prayed for him all through her life, that he would eventually give his life to Christ. And at 32, he did. And he became one of the main leaders in the church in North Africa, went back across the Mediterranean, led the church in North Africa. Awesome, awesome leader. But he was converted by whose words? Who wrote that? Paul. Well, isn't that interesting? A Gentile reading words almost 400 years after the fact from a man that God said, I will send you to the Gentiles and you will bring them out of darkness and into light. That's awesome. That's awesome. And it is still happening. You've got it on your lap. If you've got a Bible on your lap, you've got that on your lap right now. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. And I hope you're a part of it. Let's bow our heads. Just close your eyes for a minute. If you would like to leave the darkness and come into the light, it's a simple transaction in which you say, Lord, please take my soul. I want to be a Christian. Please fill me with your Spirit. I repent of my sins. I believe Jesus really is the Lord who died for my sins and came back from the dead. And even though I have many mysteries in my mind, I want the darkness dispelled and I want to walk with you. You can do that today. In fact, you can be baptized today, which you should. If you have given your life to the Lord, and if that prayer that I just said is what you are thinking in your mind, you can go home a little wet today after being baptized, because we're going to have a baptism within the next 15 minutes. Right out here in the courtyard. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Open your heart up to Him. And if you're a Christian who knows that you have given your life to the Lord, but you've never been baptized, do it today. This same message is what all of us have been brought into, and it's what we really get behind. It is the message of life in Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank You that there is a truth that we can understand that will open to us life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank You for the calling of the Apostle Paul, for his words which have transformed our lives as Gentiles. We thank You, Lord, for the work of redemption that You have begun. And we pray that we will indeed be on page with You. Sometimes we fight with You about things, Lord, as individuals. But we ask that we will be on page with what You're doing in the world, reaching people with the gospel. We trust You, Lord, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.